Thought we would take a break from John this morning and from Luke and look in John's Gospel, chapter 20. And so if you would turn to the back of John's Gospel, I'd like to read the scripture here this morning. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin, and there is a copy of the printed message in the narthex if you'd care to pick one up on your way out. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that was John, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter, therefore, also came following him and entered the tomb. That's just like Peter, isn't it? Blusters his way right on in. And he beheld the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Then for sake of time, I'm not going to read the following, but it's an account of Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene. And then verse 18, Mary came announcing to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. When therefore it was evening on that day, this would be the first Easter Sunday, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Shalom lecha, peace be to you, with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Then verse 24, this is the part we want to focus on. But Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, that would be the following Sunday, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, which indicates, by the way, that he knew what Thomas had said the week before, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Every thinking person wrestles with the problem of doubt. And that's true not only for thinking Christians, that's true for the other side as well. I'm sure that atheists and agnostics have their moment where they doubt and wonder, what if I'm wrong? What if the Christian faith is true? C.S. Lewis says that when he was an atheist, he used to have his doubts about his atheism. But every thinking Christian sometimes also has that nagging doubt. Well, could I be mistaken? And what if I'm wrong and Christianity is not true? I'm sure there's a spectrum for us. For some, it barely troubles you. Maybe it just flits through your mind and goes bye-bye and you never really wrestle with it. But then there are other Christians for whom it is a severe problem, a problem that nags them quite often. But wherever you're at on the spectrum, I would venture to say if you have been a Christian for very long, you have wrestled with this problem of doubt. My own doubts and the sources of them vary. Sometimes I wrestle with it because I'm trying to work through some troublesome theological issue that I just can't get it together totally. And it just leaves me thinking, well, why? Why can't we figure all this out? And it shakes me a little bit. At other times, I've been tripped up by the problem of unanswered prayer, where I have asked the Lord for something for years and it hasn't come about. And that causes me to wrestle with doubt. Like you, probably, I've also struggled with the age-old problem of suffering, especially if it's a close friend or loved one. Why do good people suffer if God is all-powerful and God is all-loving? And why do the wicked seem to prosper? And that whole problem. Now, there are satisfactory biblical answers, of course, to all of these sources of doubt, but there is one answer, I believe, that is the foundation to everything. And it's the answer I come back to invariably when I'm struggling with this problem of doubt. And that answer, Paul tells us in the passage that Grant read, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His bodily resurrection is the foundation of the Christian life. And if you can disprove it, if it is not true, then Paul goes on to say later in that same chapter, go be a hedonist. Eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy life in its sensual pleasures because you're going to die. So you might as well get everything you can. But if Christ is raised, then even if we suffer, even if we die a martyr's death, we must be faithful to him because eternity is ahead. And so the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, I believe, gives us that solid footing in times of doubt, even if it doesn't directly address the specific problem that we're wrestling through. We can always come back to that foundation and say, I know that Christ is risen and I rest my faith there, and these other problems I'll have to work out. Now, if you want to examine a subject, it's best to go to the expert. And who is a better expert on the subject of doubt than the man whose name is forever connected with it? Poor Thomas, every time his name comes up, we think, what? Doubting Thomas. But his story is told, I think, for our profit here in John's Gospel. Now, Thomas was different than the kind of doubting I was looking at last week, if you were here in the message, where I talked about people who are skeptics, and you can give them all the evidence in the world, and it doesn't make a bit of difference because they are looking for reasons to disbelieve. In other words, they're using their doubt as a smokescreen to try and hide behind it because they don't want to face their pride, their sin, their rebellion against God. And those people are what I would call insincere doubters or skeptics. They don't need more evidence. They need repentance, as we saw last week. Thomas, however, I think, was what I would call a sincere doubter. Now, a sincere doubter is a person who really does believe in Christ, and they don't want to doubt, but they're plagued by some honest questions. They're plagued by trouble, and these things often come back and nag them for reasons we'll look at in just a moment. I believe that Thomas was submissive to the Lord, and he really wanted to believe, he wanted to follow him, but he couldn't just sort of set aside his questions and take this blind leap of faith. He needed evidence, and thankfully, our Lord was gracious to give it to him, although he does give him a rebuke as well, but he gives him the evidence he was after. But I believe that all thinking people, like Thomas, go through some times of sincere doubt. And there are many more causes than we can look at today, but I want to just focus on some of the reasons that I think Thomas doubted, and maybe you'll relate to some of these as I do. And not all of them, but maybe some of them. Let's look at those. First of all, I believe there was Thomas's personal failure, and when you couple that with his unique personality, you've got a built-in formula for doubting. All of the disciples, you'll recall, failed Jesus on the night of the crucifixion and the next day. They all fled after making promises that they would hang in there with him to the end. They all became afraid and ran. And Thomas, along with Peter, had been outspoken in his loyalty to Jesus. Back in John chapter 11, which was just before the events of the crucifixion, Jesus was across the Jordan ministering, and word came that his good friend Lazarus was sick to the point of death. And Jesus said, "Let's go over there and I'll heal him." Over there was in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. And the disciples all protested and said, "Lord, if you go there, we're all going to get killed." And Thomas spoke up at that point and he said, "Let's go also that we may die with him." He was loyal. He was committed. He said, "If that's what it takes, if Jesus is going to go over there and die, all right, let's go." And so even though he may have been a little pessimistic and all of that, he was loyal and he spoke up and challenged the others and said, "Come on, guys, where's your commitment? Let's go and stand with Jesus in this tough time." And then when the pressure really was on, like all the others, he fled. Now, it wasn't just Thomas's failure, but it was also his failure coupled with his personality, I think, that led him to this point of doubt. Peter failed in a bigger way than Thomas. He had boasted on the night of the crucifixion. All the others might leave, but I'll be true blue. And then, as you know, he denied him three times. But Peter was a little bit more of a buoyant sort of personality, you know, the kind that bounces back and shrugs off problems. And I'm not suggesting that his denial didn't cause him to grieve seriously. It says he went out and wept bitterly. But I think Peter was more the kind who, once he got it over, could put it behind and move on. Whereas Thomas was more of a morose type person. He was conscientious. He was loyal. But he took commitments seriously. And when he blew it, boy, he was going to really go through it because of his personality. And so, you know, we're all wired differently. And some of you can maybe fail and you shrug it off after you've confessed it and dealt with it and you move on. Others of us, it's a bigger thing. And like Thomas, you might struggle with, well, oh man, I said I'd follow the Lord and I let him down on this occasion, and it really causes you, your faith to be shaken. So you need to know yourself and where you're at on the spectrum. And if you're like Thomas, to learn here from the lesson, we're going to see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation for our faith, certainly not our faithfulness. A second reason, I think, that Thomas doubted was a lack of understanding of some issues. He didn't understand the Lord's departure. In John chapter 14, which was the upper room discourse given the night before Jesus was crucified, Jesus said, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. I'm leaving. I'll come back and get you and take you to be with me so that where I am, you will be also." And then he added, "And you know the way where I'm going." And then Thomas, who didn't understand, spoke up and he said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" I'm sure glad for Thomas's ignorance, because you know what Jesus' answer was? John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What a great answer. Thank you, Thomas, for asking the question, even though maybe in retrospect it, you know, was what we would think of as a dumb question. But, you know, if you put yourself back, it wasn't a dumb question. It was the night before, and we read it all looking backwards. They were all looking forwards. They didn't know what was happening. There was a lot of confusion. They sensed that Jesus was weighty with his emotions, but they were confused. As mentioned here in our text, they didn't yet understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And so Thomas's question was an honest one, but his lack of understanding, I think, was a factor in his doubting the resurrection. And I can relate to that. I have struggled at times myself with questions in Scripture, various doctrinal problems, and I'm not going to go into which ones because maybe they aren't a problem for you. No sense making you doubt if you aren't, but I've struggled with certain things, and I sit there and I work through it and I work through it and I come at it from every angle. And if you're not careful, it can leave you kind of shaky and thinking, "Oh, I don't understand this." And let's be honest, there are a lot of hard teachings in Scripture. Back in John chapter 6, Jesus taught a lot of hard things in that chapter. And, you know, at the end of the chapter, it says some of his disciples, not the 12, but some of the larger company of disciples, turned away from following him because of what he taught. And Jesus turned to the 12 on that occasion and he said, are you guys going to leave too? Quite a question, huh? Are you going to leave because I said some hard things? And I love it again, Peter's answer there. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One who is sent from God. And, you know, I've been there a lot of times, and I've come back to Peter's answer and thought, wow, this is hard stuff. All right, where am I going to go? There's no other place. Jesus is clearly the one whom God has sent. And there is enough evidence to say, I must believe, even though I don't understand everything. And so a lack of understanding can lead us to doubt if we don't come back again to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the third reason for Thomas's doubt was that he was suffering from deep disappointment and shock over what he saw as in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He watched Jesus die, and it affected him deeply. I think his comments here about, unless I can see his hands and the imprint of the nails, and if I can put my fingers in there and the side. And he visualized that side where the soldier had ruthlessly stuck that spear. And he remembered the gory crown of thorns and the blood that was caked on Jesus' head and the scourging and how disfigured Jesus was on the cross. And it affected him deeply as he thought on his Lord and what they had done to him. And he was just moved by all of that. And it just shook him that God would allow such a thing to happen to his anointed, to Jesus Christ. And, you know, we're no different than Thomas was, at least I'm not. Whenever something terrible happens, a tragedy, a shock, you know, and someone maybe who is a, quote, good person, one of the Lord's own, suffers some terrible fate, it shakes your faith. A number of years ago, probably about 9 years ago now, I had a good friend in ministry who was my age, and we'd meet together often for fellowship and prayer, and he came down with Hodgkin's disease, and they discovered it too late. They treated it, but I was there in the hospital the night he died, and to see him in his final phase of that horrible disease, and he was in a coma, and his wife and two boys were there crying by his bedside as I was there, and that shakes you. That makes you kind of go out and say, Lord God, you know, this is one of your servants. He was involved in ministry, and there are a bunch of scoundrels running around in this world. You can take them out, but why are you taking out one of your servants at 40s, early 40s, you know, years of age? And you ask those hard questions at a time like that. And that's where Thomas was, I think, of saying, well, if God really exists, and if God is a God of love, then why did this happen to the Lord Jesus, who is so pure and righteous? The fourth reason I see here that Thomas doubted was his isolation from other believers. We don't know why he was absent on that first Sunday when all the others were gathered in that upper room, but I would say it was probably his disposition. The last thing Thomas wanted was to be around other people at a time like this. He just wanted to be alone and mope. And some of you are like that, aren't you? You're prone to depression and, you know, when things go wrong, hey, forget it. I don't want to be around people. I just want to get alone and, you know, groan inside with all the problems and the weight of the world on my shoulders. And that's, I think, how Thomas was. And then to add insult to his injury, when he sees the others, you know what they said? Oh, Thomas, you really missed out, buddy. Last week, the Lord appeared to us. Can you imagine if you stayed away from church because you were depressed, and the next Sunday when you came, you thought, something's different here. And everybody was saying, you wouldn't believe what happened last Sunday. The Lord Jesus appeared physically at FCF. And wouldn't that just lift your spirits? You'd be going, oh, great, you know, where was I? Thanks a lot, guys, you know. And And that's where Thomas was. But, you know, even though sometimes the body bugs us, you know, other believers with all their well-meant encouragement that really is discouraging, we need each other. We really do. We need one another in the body. And sometimes somebody humorously described the church like Noah's Ark. He said, if it wasn't for the storm on the outside, you couldn't stand the stench on the inside. But, you know, there are problems with relationships with believers. Of course there are. But we've got to be committed to one another. And it's when a sheep strays from the fold that the wolves get it. So we got to stay huddled together, even though maybe we're sometimes get on each other's nerves. Now, I obviously haven't covered all of the reasons we could come up with for doubting in the Bible, but I do think these four were factors in Thomas's life. But even if you have other sources that cause you to doubt, I believe the answer, as with Thomas here, is to come back to the firm footing of the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that evidence is solid, and it gives us the answer we need when maybe other factors are causing our faith to be a little shaky. And so, I can't begin to give all the evidence for the resurrection in one short message. There are whole books written on this. But I want to look with you at five reasons that are just right here in our text in John 20, why the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a sure thing. The first evidence, and it is perhaps the most impressive, is the empty tomb. The empty tomb substantiates the resurrection of Jesus. And it's an incontrovertible fact. Jesus' enemies and Jesus' disciples all agree on one thing. The tomb was empty. There's no body there. You see, if there had been a body there, when the disciples got up and began proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus a few weeks later, and remember, that was the central fact of their proclamation, all that the Jews would have had to do is say, these guys are a bunch of phonies, come with us, and they would have marched everybody down to the tomb and said, his body's in there, open up the stone, let's look, here he is, and Christianity would have tumbled immediately. So the tomb was empty. Now, there are several ways that perhaps critics could account for the empty tomb. Some would say, well, Jesus' enemies could have stolen the body. But again, they had no motive to steal the body. It was to their advantage to leave it sitting right where it was. And if they had stolen it, again, they would have dug it out and produced it. And the end of the church would have happened right there because they would have silenced the apostles. Also, by the way, Pilate and the Roman guard were there because the Jews, who were the enemies of Jesus, here said, we remember what that rascal said. He'll rise from the dead. So put a guard there. And they did. Another possibility is, well, maybe the Roman guards stole the body. But again, why would they want to do that? They had no motive to do so. They weren't really concerned about this Jewish religious trial. And the Jewish leaders never accused the Roman guards of stealing the body. That wasn't likely. Besides, the penalty was death for failing to produce what they were given to guard there. A third possibility is, well, maybe the disciples stole the body. And this was the theory, according to Matthew 28, that the Jewish religious leaders tried to promote. They bribed the guards to say so. But there are many reasons the disciples could not have moved the Lord's body. First of all, the tomb was as secure as any Roman guard could make it. And you couldn't break through that and steal a body, a bunch of disciples. If the soldiers had fallen asleep on the watch, which they wouldn't have done under penalty of death, but even if they had, to get the disciples there to move the huge stone and get the body out of there, it is inconceivable that the guards would not have awakened. And besides that, the disciples were too depressed and they were too confused and not expecting they didn't know what they were doing to organize a posse to go over there and steal the body. And of course, if they had stolen the body, then would they have endured suffering and beatings and threats of death and even martyrdom to say Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? They would have saved a little face, moved out of town, moved on with their lives, gone back to fishing or whatever, and said, well, that's over, and they would not have done what they did. All that we know about the character of the witnesses, the disciples, as well as the fact that As verse 9 says, they didn't yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead, militates against the fact that the disciples stole the body. And so the empty tomb stands there as evidence that Jesus is truly risen from the dead. The second piece of evidence that Jesus Christ is risen was the grave clothes. Mary Magdalene, when she saw Jesus, didn't look very carefully when she first came to the tomb, when the angels were there. And she just glanced inside, saw that it was empty, and ran and told Peter and John. John, being the younger man, probably outran Peter. He got there, but he was a little more timid, so he just kind of looked inside. Peter, being the blustery guy he was, came and went inside, and he saw. And the word in verse 6, where it says he beheld the linen wrappings, means to gaze upon. He stood there and just looked upon them for some time. And then John entered, and he saw. And the Greek word there is a different word that means to see with understanding. John saw, and he thought, Jesus predicted this. And he understood, and it dawned on him, and it says he believed, verse 8. And so the presence of the grave clothes shows that the body was not stolen. If they were trying to steal the body, thieves wouldn't take the time to take off the grave wrappings. They would have grabbed the corpse and ran and said, we'll worry about the wrappings later to prove that it's him. Or if they had taken them off, surely they would have done it in haste, and they would be all in a big tumble-jumble mess in there. But rather, they were just as if they had been wrapped around Jesus, but he was gone. The corpse was not in the casing. And the face cloth, it says here, was wrapped and lying there at his head, not with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Verse 7. And so the presence of the grave clothes in this manner, again, coupled with the fact that these men were not going in there saying, we expect a resurrection. Well, one didn't happen, it looks like. The clothes are all a mess. Let's wrap it up to look like it. That's unlikely. Very unlikely. They walked in. They saw. They believed against what they were first fearing, that his body was stolen. They believed he was risen. And their testimony of this evidence should convince us that what they saw is true. The third evidence that Jesus is risen that is in our text is the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And John lists four of them here in chapter 20, to Mary Magdalene, to the disciples, except for Thomas, then again to the disciples, including Thomas, the fourth one actually in John 21, there by the Sea of Galilee. Paul mentions several other situations where Jesus appeared to various disciples, including one occasion that we know nothing of other than 1 Corinthians 15, where he says he appeared to 500 people at once, most of whom were still alive in Paul's day and could substantiate it. J.N.D. Anderson, who was formerly professor of Oriental Laws and director of the Institute of Advanced Legal Studies at the University of London, wrote this: the most drastic way of dismissing the evidence would be to say that these stories were mere fabrications, that they were pure lies. But so far as I know, not a single critic today would take such an attitude. In fact, it would be really an impossible position. Think of the number of witnesses, over 500. Think of the character of the witnesses, men and women who gave the world the highest ethical teaching it has ever known, and who even on the testimony of their enemies lived it out in their own lives. Think of the psychological absurdity of picturing a little band of defeated cowards cowering in an upper room one day and a few days later transformed into a company that no persecution could silence. And then attempting to attribute this dramatic change to nothing more convincing than a miserable fabrication they were trying to foist upon the world. That simply wouldn't make sense. And so the varied circumstances of the different appearances, the personalities of the witnesses, all of that militates against it being a hallucination or a wish thinking, wish fulfillment. We don't know whether Thomas actually did put his hand into his side and touch his fingers to his hands or not, but Jesus offered, and we do know that Thomas was convinced. And so the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus are strong evidence that he was bodily risen from the grave. The empty tomb, then, the grave clothes, the post-resurrection appearances. Fourthly, there's the changed lives of the witnesses. And I believe that is a substantial evidence that Jesus is risen, because, as mentioned, none of the witnesses was expecting a resurrection. They were depressed. They were afraid, hiding behind closed doors because of fear of the Jews. Mary Magdalene just assumed somebody took his body. Thomas, depressed and doubting. The other disciples, doubting, confused, all of that. And yet, just a few days later, they stand up in a crowd in Jerusalem, the very crowd that crucified Jesus, and proclaim boldly his resurrection from the dead. How do you account for that? They suffered floggings. They suffered even death for holding to that testimony that Jesus was risen from the dead. And so their testimony is certainly a strong evidence. And then the final evidence here is simply the unique person of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and there is no other way to account for his person and except to say he is who he claimed to be and he's risen from the dead. You study the gospel accounts, as we're doing in Luke, or study John, and you will see that there are remarkable evidences that he is the Messiah. Over 300 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled of Jesus, the miracles that he did, the things that he taught and said. On more than one occasion, he predicted his own death and resurrection. And we see in verse 27 that his purpose in meeting with Thomas was to bring this doubting disciple from unbelief in Jesus to a strong position of belief. He says, "Be not unbelieving, but believing." And then don't miss this. Thomas answers verse 28 and says, "My Lord and my God." Jehovah's Witnesses explain this away by saying that Thomas was swearing. If Thomas was swearing, do you think Jesus would have affirmed what he said? Jesus would have rebuked him and said, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for God is a jealous God, and he doesn't hold them guiltless who take his name in vain." Instead, he affirms what Thomas said and says, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." From all that we know of Jesus, he certainly could not be a megalomaniac or a lunatic who said, "I'm God," you know, as some crazy on the street might say. Obviously, Jesus was not of that caliber. His demeanor, his teaching shows a man who is wise, a man who knew God, a man who was completely sane and sober, not a charlatan, not a religious phony. And as C.S. Lewis pointed out, the only options are he was a liar, he was lunatic, or he is, in fact, Lord of all, and we must bow before him. And Jesus Christ, in his person, came to this earth to bear our sin on the cross. He offered himself in the place of sinners so that anyone who will come and believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lamb of God, the one on whom you lay your hands and your sin is transferred to him, as the Jews did in their Passover sacrifice. If you will believe in Jesus as that Lamb of God, and that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you shall be saved from the wrath and judgment of God. In his book, Loving God, Charles Colson has an interesting chapter that is titled Watergate and the Resurrection. I recommend that you read it if you haven't. But he makes the point that back during the Watergate scandal, here you have the most powerful office in the world at stake, the presidency of the United States. You have all of the privileges of power that those men working with the president held. You have the threat of imprisonment if they do something wrong and botch up and get nailed, which happened. And he says, in spite of all of that, 10 men in the White House could not hold together a conspiracy for more than 2 weeks. Then he applies his experience in the Watergate cover-up to the resurrection and to modern criticism of the gospel accounts, especially, well, the disciples were mistaken, or it was a myth, or there was a Passover plot, or, you know, they hid his body and faked it or something like that. And he says, by way of conclusion, this: is it really likely then that a deliberate cover-up, a plot to perpetuate a lie about the resurrection, could have survived the violent persecution of the apostles, the scrutiny of the early church councils, the horrendous purge of the first century believers who were cast by the thousands to the lions for refusing to renounce the lordship of Christ? Is it not probable that at least one of the apostles would have renounced Christ before being beheaded or stoned? Is it not likely that some smoking gun document might have been produced exposing the Passover plot? Surely one of the conspirators would have made a deal with the authorities. Government and Sanhedrin probably would have welcomed such a soul with open arms and pocketbooks. Take it from one who was inside the Watergate web looking out, who saw firsthand how vulnerable a cover-up is. Nothing less than a witness as awesome as the resurrected Christ could have caused those men to maintain to their dying whispers that Jesus is alive and Lord. Now, you may be thinking, well, does the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus clear up then all of our questions about the Bible and all of our doubts? And the answer is obviously not. Nothing this side of heaven is going to do that, because we just don't have the mental capacity and perhaps not even the evidence to solve all of the problems that are there in the Bible, all of the theological and other problems. But in spite of that, it does provide a solid basis for intelligent faith. And so rather than saying it's a blind leap of faith, I say it's a step of faith, yes, because all the questions cannot be answered. There are those things we have to put out there and say, I don't know for sure yet. In heaven, I will. And so we take a step of faith, but we have solid evidence that our Lord has given us. He was gracious here to Thomas. He could have said, if that's the way you are, Thomas, forget it. You know, you aren't going to be one of my disciples. Thankfully, our gracious Lord said, no, Thomas, here, I want you to believe. And for Thomas, the evidence for Thomas is evidence for us. And the Lord says to you this morning, if you're here and you're doubting, I want you to believe. Don't be unbelieving any longer. I want you to see that I am truly risen from the dead. And I am Savior and Lord of all who will call upon me. And if you're here this morning and you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ and you're saying, well, I want to wait till all my doubts are cleared up. You'll be waiting when Jesus comes back or when you die, because you can't get to that point of absolute certainty. But what I'm saying is this: God has given you credible evidence to say Jesus is God and Lord of all. He is risen from the dead. He came to bear the sins of his people, and all who will trust in him have assurance that Jesus Christ has forgiven them and that they have the hope of eternal life. And as John concludes the chapter, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed, and by signs he means miracles, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the ones John has communicated, have been written for one purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And if you're here this morning without life in Jesus, may I encourage you, don't let the day go by. Snowy day is a great time to read. Go home and get out a Gospel of John. If you don't have one, ask me at the door and I'll give you one. Read it and say, Lord God, give me eyes to see, and I will believe in Jesus as my Savior and Lord. Let's bow before him. Dear Father, thank you for the faith that you give and the evidence you give us, so we don't have to just put our brains in neutral. That because of Thomas's questions, we have even that hope more secure and more firm. Thank you, Lord God, for the hope of the resurrection of Jesus and for his soon coming that we know is approaching. And Lord, help us all not to be unbelieving, but believing, to the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just while our heads are bowed, if you've never received Jesus Christ, right where you sit, you can simply say, oh Lord, I confess my doubts, I confess my sin, my selfishness, my pride, my rebellion. And Lord God, I want Jesus as my Savior, the one who bore my sin, so that when I face death, I will have the assurance that my sins have been forgiven through His death on the cross. And God will hear the prayer of your heart, and He will be mighty to save you if you will believe in Jesus this morning.